Today's reading begins at the end of chapter 11 of the book of John and continues into chapter 12. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know, so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus.
Good morning, everybody. Let me open us in a word of prayer, and then we'll turn to God's word. Lord Jesus, what a beautiful song we finished on with this, what they call the beatific vision, the vision of the blessedness in heaven, the angels and your saints gathered around, declaring the most true, the most pure, the most absolute thing about you. You are holy, holy, holy. Lord, what a beautiful thought. Thank you for being that holy God, for being our God. And though you are holy, though you are high and lifted up, though you are far above us in every way, Lord, you condescended to come to us. The eternally begotten Son of God added to himself a human nature and became one of us so that you could be with us, so that you could draw us in and we could be your people and you could be our God. Thank you for that beautiful picture, Lord. And this morning as we consider this next passage in John, this part where Jesus is going to be anointed, Lord, help us to remember what it meant that you became human, that you took a human nature to yourself. It wasn't for comfort and ease, Lord, it was for something much more dear. And so, Lord, help us to see and appreciate this morning. Open our eyes and our hearts to this beautiful truth, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Man, so I'm back. Thank you for letting me go. I spent a week with my mom and worshiped with my sisters at her church that she goes to. It was a great vacation. I listened to Pastor Kyle's message. Did I pick the right guy or what? Asked the right person to fill in. I told him I thought that was just wonderful. And so I really appreciate him filling in for me. And I love that guy. He's a good friend. So it's been a couple weeks. Just to kind of remind you of where we're at, we're finishing up chapter 11 and moving into chapter 12. And chapter 11 was that story about the raising of Lazarus. And John takes a lot of time and he goes through a lot of details in that. He slows down quite a bit to tell that story. And what happens is that kind of is beginning to cap off the end of the first part of the book, and it's beginning to introduce what happens in this last part. And what's coming is Jesus' death. And so that story has always been there. He's always been mentioning that. But now that cloud, that shadow is going to kind of descend over the story even more. And so this Sunday, as we look at this portion of the story, this is the clouds kind of gathering, and we know what's coming. And I can remember years ago, I was reading through the Gospel of John as part of my read through the Bible in a year program, and I got to this point, and I just didn't want to go any further. I was loving so much of what Jesus' ministry was. I was just delighting in who he was and what he was doing, and this comes, and I'm like, I don't want to go there. But we have to. It's kind of what's coming. So Jesus' death is going to be kind of the predominant theme over these last sections. 6 days before the Passover, it says at the beginning of chapter 12, but the narrative pace slows down so much. John is going to spend so much time talking about what happens in those days leading up to the Passover. We'll get a long, long sermon from Jesus. We'll listen to a long prayer of his. And that's all in preparation for his death. So that's where we're going with this now. And this week, the predominant story, the part in the middle you heard, was the anointing of Jesus. And so the title I came up with through the sermon is, are we anointing a corpse or a king? And that's kind of the question that's before us, because what we see in the structure, the way this is laid out, is we get to meet some people who are asking questions about him. We get to meet the people who are trying to kill him. Then this detailed story about contrasting Mary and Judas, contrasting them. And then we kind of go back to the people at the end again. So the major portion is Mary, her story. So that's how it's going to play out as we're kind of look through these things. So first of all, verse 54 kind of wraps up the last section. 53 says, so from that day on, they made plans to kill him. So this is when, like I said, the switch is flipped. And we're now, the major theme is going to be the death of Jesus. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews. Now, was he chicken? Did he chicken out or something? Absolutely not. Remember what he's been saying all along. From the very beginning of his ministry, what does this have to do with me? My time has not yet come. And he's repeatedly said that, my time has not yet come. They tried to arrest him, and he just walked right between them, and they wouldn't be able to take him. Why? Because his time had not come. Well, now it is coming. So the reason he's no longer walking openly is because the antagonism has risen, and it's not his hour yet. He knows when it's coming, and so he leaves. He goes to this place called Ephraim, and he stayed there with his disciples for a bit. So he's kind of gotten out of the picture. At the right time, he'll come back. As a matter of fact, next week will be the triumphal entry. He shows up with fanfare. He doesn't just kind of sneak back into town. But between then, John has some stuff to tell us. He has some things to wrap up. So beginning of verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So this was one of the giant feasts in Jewish life at the time, was Passover. It was gigantic, and there was a ritual of purification that they would go through so that they could participate in the Passover. And so that's what they're doing, is they're going up to Jerusalem to go through the ritual purification, to get clean, to get ready to celebrate the Passover. And so there's a growing crowd in Jerusalem. It's getting bigger and bigger. And so what happens is, as they're in the temple, well, you know, people talk, right? You know, we discuss stuff. We bump into what's happening in the news. Did you hear who won the World Cup, or who's winning the World Cup, or who lost in the World Cup? It's kind of the topic of the day, right? Jesus is the topic of the day. He's the thing that they're talking about. So they're looking for him, and they're asking one another, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? It's a curious question. What are you thinking, man? What's going on? This is the kind of the buzz, right? What's going to happen? If he doesn't come, well, he's not the good guy that we thought he was. You can't skip the Passover. But if he does, they're going to kill him. So actually, another way of phrasing it would be, what do you think? There's no way he's coming to the feast. It's in Greek, it's such a strong negation. It's such a strong negative that they're assuming it's true. That he is no way he's coming. He can't be coming. It would be suicide for him to come. And so that's kind of the buzz that's going around. That's just kind of what they're talking about. Now, verse 57, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, that they should let him know so that they could arrest him. Remember from a couple weeks ago, the chief priests and the Pharisees agreeing and working together on anything would be like the Democrats and the Republicans hugging and kissing across the aisle. There is just so much acrimony between these two groups. It is incredible that the only thing they can agree upon is Jesus has to die. That's how strong this the opposition is. So they have already put the word out. There's word in the middle of all that murmuring and discussion going on in the temple. There's also, if you know where he is, you have to tell on him. We're serious. We're going to take this guy out. Remember why they were doing that. A couple weeks ago, it was the Caiaphas, the chief priest that year. Well, Caiaphas was the chief priest for 18 years. That year, that faithful year, that year that included the Passover where Jesus died, that high priest, John says he prophesied. He had no idea what he was doing. He was talking politically what was expedient, what was easiest to do. And John says he had no idea. He was prophesying. And so what Caiaphas has said is, you guys have a clue. You're all dummies. Don't you understand? If we let him keep going, people are going to assume he's the Messiah. They're going to raise up in revolt. The Romans are going to wipe us out. They're going to take away our place. Now, our place, it could be the temple. It could be their country. It could be the scribes and the Pharisees' important position in society. It could be any of those things. It could be all of those. What we know is when there was problems in the Roman Empire, the big thing was Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And if anything disturbed the Pax Romana, it was dealt with brutally. It could be they would execute all the leaders. They could come in and wipe out an entire village, just dismantle the whole thing. There'd be scorched earth where it was left. They didn't play around. You mess with the peace of Rome and you're in trouble. That's what the priest is talking about. So the prophecy part, he says, don't you understand? It's better for one man to die for the country than for all men to die. Look, you guys, here's what he's saying. Look, you guys, I know he's innocent. I know he's doing these miracles. He's a good guy. But if he keeps doing this, it's going to cost lives. There could be tens of hundreds of thousands of people in Judah that die. It's better that we kill this one guy than let all these other people die. Don't you see? We have the moral duty to execute this man. That's how they've deceived themselves. That's what they're saying. So the crowd is kind of indifferent. They're kind of curious about the celebrity. Will the celebrity show up? We're waiting for the big boxing match here between Jesus, the Messiah, and the scribes and the Pharisees. And is it going to happen? And they're not too terribly interested in Jesus per se. The scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they've got a vested interest in this. We've got to preserve our country. And if it takes killing a man to do that, we're going to do it. So that's kind of the picture that's set up. This is before the Passover, now chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover. Now John gives us a time hack. It's 6 days until the Passover. What happens in the Passover? Jesus dies. So we're clocking down to the end of the story here. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. So he's returned to where he was in the previous section. He's come back to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Why does he say that? We know who Lazarus is. We just read about him in the last chapter. He was a major figure. John wants to remind us about what happened. The point isn't so much Lazarus. The point is whom he raised from the dead. As we enter into this shadow of the coming death of our Savior, what John wants us to remember is also the resurrection of our Savior. He's got power. He's got authority over death. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one reclining at table with him. And Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed his feet and wiped it with her hair. So this is a story I think is probably the same one that's told in Luke 10, where they were on their way. Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Mary was distracted with much serving, and so she went up and said to him, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve all alone? Tell her to come and help me." And the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion. It will not be taken away from her." I think that's the same story. It's got to be, right? What's Martha doing? In chapter 12, Martha is serving. Thank you, all the Marthas out there. We couldn't make it without you. If we were all Marys, nothing would ever get done. We need the Marthas. So thank you, Marthas. But at the same time, we need to also be Marys too, right? Mary needs to come and listen to her Savior. So Martha's serving, Mary's hanging out at Jesus' feet. And so that's the picture. Luke doesn't mention Lazarus. How could you not mention Lazarus? He rose from the dead. Because Luke is heading in a different trajectory. He's got a different story. He doesn't want to distract with the story of Lazarus' resurrection. He's heading towards Jesus' death and resurrection. It's okay that they don't tell everything that happened. That's perfectly all right. So then Mary comes in with a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. The piling up of words in Greek on that is pretty incredible. It's genuine. It's real. It's pure. It's expensive. And so what is nard? For some, I think I always thought of lard when I heard nard. What nard is, nard does not grow, it comes from a plant that does not grow naturally in that area. It grows in the regions of Nepal. Nepal is well outside the Roman Empire. So to get this stuff from Nepal to Jerusalem, to Bethany, was expensive. This stuff is really expensive. One of the Greek poets tried to describe the smell of nard. And he said it was a sweet smell, and it kind of smelled earthy and a little musky. But it was a strong, it was a sought-after scent because it was so expensive, so hard to get. And so Mary has a pound of ointment. So you couldn't just, like, throw the flowers in a box. They would dry up, and the smell would go away. What they would do is soak them in an oil. And the smell, all the things in the nard would kind of permeate the oil, and it would last for a long time because oil doesn't evaporate real quick. So that's what she's got, is this box of pure nard. Not, we put a little nard in there and then we mix some other things that kind of smell like it to try to get this. This is pure, 100%. And it's not just any old cheap oil. This is good quality oil, so it doesn't alter the smell. And so she brings that in and she pours it on his feet. And then she wipes his feet with her hair. What an odd thing to do, don't you think? Has that ever struck you as really weird? Why would you not pour that on his head? I mean, that's where it should be. Sometimes I heard one person was saying, you know, in those days, people stank. They didn't have showers. They didn't bathe regularly. They didn't have toothbrushes. There was no deodorant. And so when you get a bunch of people together, the smell would be kind of strong. So you'd pour a little bit of this oil on the head, and that would come down on their head, and that's what they would smell, as this pleasant aroma instead. I don't know how true that is. It's a cool story, but why would she not pour it on his head? Why on his feet? And then when she does pour oil instead of water on his feet, why on earth does she dry it with her hair? That's her house. Surely she had bath towels. As a matter of fact, in a couple days, Jesus is going to wash his disciples' feet, and he's going to dry it with a towel. So what is going on with Mary? Is she just nuts? I think there's more to it. Let's keep going, and then we'll back up, and we'll see, what is she doing? Why did John report it this way? So the whole house was filled with the fragrance of this perfume. So whatever this anointing and whatever this pouring of oil was about, it was something you couldn't escape. The whole house smelled like that. So we had some friends over the other night, and Lisa put in some essential oils in a little diffuser, and the whole house smelled beautiful. It was a strong smell. It was just great. That's the kind of thing that's happening here, is she pours out the oil, and everybody gets it. Nobody misses it. They can all smell it. But that can be a great word in the Bible. It can also be really bad. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, one of the 12, and then parenthetically, oh, by the way, he's the one who was going to betray him, just kind of setting up so you know which Judas we're talking about, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? What's going on here, Jesus? Why are you wasting ministry funds in something so elaborate? We could have sold that. So what is 300 denarii? Well, a denarii is about a day's wage. So in modern terms, this thing of oil that she opened and poured on his feet, about $20,000. Wasted. Can you imagine what we could do with $20,000? That's just a waste of resources, Jesus. But there's more to more to Judas than that. John tells us, by the way, I was there, he says. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So Judas sounds pious, doesn't he? Sounds, well, we could have helped the poor and me. I could have helped myself to what we were going to help the poor with. They would get their portion. He's a thief. He's not intended to be pictured as a good guy. What's Judas doing here? What Judas wants to do is he wants to look at Jesus' ethical teachings. Jesus said, blessed are the poor. Jesus said that the poor would be, he told the rich young ruler, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. So there's this moral injunction that we have to care for the poor. We have to. And so all Judas is doing is trying to do that, right? What Judas is doing is trying to apply the law without love. He didn't care for the poor. He didn't look at the poor person and say, man, what I could have done for you. What he looked at the poor person was, that was a means to get the money in my bag where I can take a handful and throw in my pocket. He's using Jesus to get what he wanted. He's using Jesus' moral teaching, a portion of what he had to say, so that he could accomplish what he actually wanted, which was money. He wanted the cash. He didn't want to help the poor. The poor, you know, whatever. And so he's deriding Jesus. Why are we wasting money like this? The love of money is really a problem. So 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. The popular term you'll hear is the root, love of money is the root of all evils. That's not what the Bible says. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Boy, is that Judas? Wandering away, he's about to pierce himself pretty bad. He's going to hang himself. He's going to fall headlong and his guts are going to spill out. Why? Because of the love of money. Because he couldn't hear his Savior. But the good news is the Bible also points us away from that love of money. So Hebrews 13 says, keep your life free from the love of money. Fight against it. How? How am I supposed to fight against it? It's alluring. It's desirous. It's a great thing. The great stuff I could do. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You can lack money and have the greatest treasure in the universe. God's saying, I will never leave you or forsake you. Judas couldn't get there. He couldn't get from, I want the cash, to what I have in Christ is better. He's going to use Jesus. And so sitting in the middle of this is Mary. We'll come back to her in a second. Let's hear what Jesus has to say. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. So listen to what he has to say. Leave her alone. What she's done in pouring out this expensive oil on me is worth it. Don't bother her. Leave her alone, that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Commentators are all over the map on this one. What does he mean by keep it for the day of my burial? She can't keep it. She just poured it on him. So what it is she trying to keep? I think if we go back now and look at what Mary is doing, where she's at, why is she doing this weird thing that she does, we'll see what it is that she's going to keep for his burial. So Mary comes up to Jesus. He's reclining at table. So in those days, they had kind of like a bench, a chaise lounge that they would lean on to eat. It was the Roman custom. So his feet are sticking out the end. And Mary comes up and she pours the oil on his feet. Why not his head? She pours it on his feet because she is recognizing something about Jesus. She's picturing for us something about Jesus. So remember I've said the name of this is are we anointing a corpse or a king? Well, when Samuel anointed two kings, Saul and David, he came and he poured oil on their head. If I don't want to get too woo-woo here, but Samuel came under the authority of God. God had told Samuel, go and anoint these. And so the anointing that Samuel gave was from God to Saul, from God to David, from above to below. And he did it through the prophet. And so that's why the oil is poured on the head. when Mary approaches Jesus, she's looking at him and she sees something marvelous. This is the man who has authority over death. This is the man who could have been here, who could have saved my brother, and he let him die, and then he rose him again from the dead. She recognizes there is something better about Jesus than about her. He is over her. She is beneath him. And so the anointing for her can only be on the feet, can be on the lower part. And again, I don't want to push it too far, but remember Paul talks about members that have less dignity. Remember what they wore in the first century. They did not have cowboy boots. They didn't have closed-toed shoes. They wore sandals. And the streets were not wide and paved for cars. They didn't have street sweepers come and clean the streets. The streets were wide so that you could drive your herds down them. And so guess what the streets were full of? Muck and mud and smelly stuff. So that's why when you came into a feast, often they would wash your feet. Let's get the goop off of you so you can come in. She's doing it with expensive oil. She's pouring it on the least seemly member of Jesus' body at this point, his dirty feet. And she's anointing them with something so precious, almost a year's worth of wages to pay for this. And she's anointing from below because she knows he is exalted. He is the one with authority. He is the one with power. So that's what she's seeing Jesus as. She, by pouring it on his feet, she's saying, he's over me. What about her hair? Why didn't she just use the towel? You can wash it later. It'll be okay. Well, work with me on this. This feels like a bit of a stretch, but I'm trying not to be too clever with the scripture. Why her hair? Well, remember when Paul was talking about a woman's hair in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, it is her glory because it's her covering. So I'm not telling you you have to grow your hair out if you're a woman, and if you're a guy, you better cut your hair. That's not the point of that. I don't want to go into 1 Corinthians bunch, but what he's saying is, in the cultural context, the glory of the woman was this long hair. It meant something in that context. And so for Mary then to wipe it with her hair, wipe his feet with her hair, she's saying that my glory, my hair, because I checked, this wasn't just Paul making it up in Gentile settings. The Jews thought that women with long hair, that was an important thing. That was a special thing. She's wiping his feet with her glory. What she's saying is, not only is he exalted king over me, but his glory is above me. My glory, the best I can do with my glory is serve him in this way. And so she gets all the muck from the street and everything in her hair as she's wiping her Savior's feet. So it sounds like a weird thing to do. It turns out to be this, in cultural setting, it turns out to be this wonderful symbol of submission to Jesus' authority. Judas couldn't do it. He couldn't get there. He just wanted the money. He wanted to use Jesus to make himself rich. The Pharisee or the scribes scribes and Pharisees. I don't know why I got that stuck in my head. The chief priests and the Pharisees are looking at him and saying, he's not a means to anything. He's an obstacle to what I want. And so he's got to be removed. The crowd, well, they're kind of in the middle. They're not sure yet. We'll get them. We'll get them later. But they're not actively opposed. They're not actively abusing him. They're just kind of curious. And Mary, standing in the middle of this, is this perfect picture for us. This person who says, my glory is nothing compared to his. I want to use my glory, the things that I'm good at, I want to use that to serve him, to bless him. He is so far above me, I couldn't dream to reach over his head and anoint him, but I can hit his feet because he's come to earth. He's come to be with me. And that's who I want. So that's the picture, is Jesus is sitting here and he says, now, leave it alone. Leave her alone and let her keep it. It. One way to read it, and again, John is really good at the ambiguity, isn't he? One way to read it, and I think it's fair, is to say that it is the anointing of a dead body. Because he says, for my burial. They're not going to have time to anoint his body when they put him in the grave. He's going to die at sundown, and you've got to have him in the grave. You can't be working on the Sabbath. And so what's going to happen is he's saying, let her keep it for the day of my burial. Let her prepare my body for burial. Let her anoint the corpse. That's the it, I think. That's one way to interpret it. it. Interpret it. That just get me. Another way to interpret it is that devotion that she has. Let her keep that. That devotion, that recognition of his superiority, that recognition of his power, his authority, that she just experienced full blast by the resurrection of Lazarus. Let her keep that for the day of my burial, so that when she sees me go into the tomb, my cold, dead body, unmoving, unbreathing, expired, go into the tomb for 3 days, she'll have that same devotion when I come back out. Let her keep it for the day of my burial. So shut up, Judas. This is a good thing that she's doing. Let it be. Yeah, $20,000 worth of oil spilled on my feet, worth every penny. And so one of the things that he says at the end there, that you will always have the poor with me. Some people use that as an excuse to not care for the poor. They're always going to be here. Why bother? We're always going to have poor. That's not what he's saying. He's not pointing and saying the poor are just a perennial problem you're going to have to deal with, so, you know, treat them how you can. What he's saying is, it's 6 days to the Passover. I am not going to be here. I will be in a tomb for 3 days. I'll be back for 40 days, and then I'm gone to heaven. Let her enjoy it while we have it. The poor, you can take care, you should take care of the poor at other times. But you don't have to spend every penny on the poor. Sometimes it's appropriate to spend it on the Lord. So that's what he says. The poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. There's a day coming when I will ascend to my Father's right hand, and I won't be here. So that's the picture. That's the image that he's given. In his death, it's these two different things. He's going to be the king. He's also going to be the corpse at the same time. So let's press on a little bit here. Verse 9, when the large crowd... The crowd is getting bigger because Passover is coming. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. He reminds us again, it's not about Lazarus, it's about him being raised from the dead. So the rumors in the temple are, do you think he's going to? Hey, there's no way he's coming to the feast. And then he gets to Bethany. See, I told you he wouldn't come. Let's go meet him there. So they want to go meet him. You know what? He raised Lazarus. I want to talk to Lazarus. Maybe I can get his autograph. He's kind of a big deal. So the crowd goes out to him because of Lazarus. So verse 10, so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. They've got, when that old saw, when the only tool you have is a hammer, every problem is a nail, right? When the only tool you have is execution, everybody's a problem. I'm just going to kill them all. So what started with this moral compromise is, don't you know it's better for this one guy to die so that the nation doesn't get extinguished? Now it turns into, well, don't you know it's better for these two guys to die? And I just picture Lazarus looking at him. He gets the word, hey, by the way, they're going to come and kill you. Been there, done that. What are they going to do, kill me? I already know how that goes. I don't have anything to fear in that. Jesus is going to raise me again when it's time. Bring it on, guys. It's just ridiculous. It makes them look silly. And it kind of, I think, is John setting us up for Jesus' death. You're going to kill God, right? We sang that in that song. How is it that my God, that thou should die for me? You're going to kill God? Good luck with that. So when we picture all of those things together and we draw that together and we say, now look at Mary. Mary is recognizing that she's preparing him for his death and anointing a king at the same time. Why? Because he's going to die and he's going to rise. I thought of Revelation 5. I'm sure you all did. You were probably thinking the same thing as I was preaching, right? Revelation chapter 5. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal? And no one in heaven on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, that has conquered so that he can open the scroll. The root of David, this king who's going to sit on David's throne, he's a lion of Judah. And here's how he sees this great and majestic lion. And between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. So what do we get when we ask the question, are we anointing a king or a corpse? Yes. Because of his death, he defeated our greatest enemy, death, hell. And then he rose again. And when he rose again, he ascended into heaven and was seated at the right hand of God. He took his throne as creation's king by being dead. So when we look at this, we're going to look at this like Mary is. We're anointing this great and majestic king. When the Pharisees and the chief priests, hey, I did it. When the chief priests and the Pharisees look at this, they're looking at the anointing of a dead body. We're going to kill him, and that's going to solve our problem. When Judas looks at it, he doesn't see anything. He doesn't care about that. You shouldn't be anointing anybody. Give me the money, and I'll put it in the bag and take some. He's looking at Jesus as neither the corpse nor the king. He wants a means to an end. I want to enrich myself from that. And the crowd blissfully is unaware. They're unsure. They're trying to figure it out. Let's go meet Lazarus. Let's hear his story. What's it like to die? What's it look like? What happened? What did you see? Was it a tunnel of light? Those kinds of things. I think that's the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is, where are you with Jesus? Are you anointing a corpse? Are you looking for someone who's just going to die for you and be done with it? Are you anointing a king? A king whose glory is so much above yours, you would be glad to use your greatest glory to wipe the muck off his feet. That would be an honor for you. Or are you just part of the crowd who's curious about the star? I think that's where John is leading us here before we get to Jesus' triumphal entry, before we get to his face-to-face encounter with death, is he wants us to think in these categories. Who is Jesus to you? When he dies, is that it? Or do you recognize that this lamb who was slain will stand before the throne as the Lion of Judah? That's the picture he wants to draw us into. That's where he's leading us, is to ask those kinds of questions. So as the clouds continue to descend, as the shadow lengthens of Jesus' coming death, John's beginning to prepare us for that. So we don't need to be anxious like I was when I read it. I don't want it to end. It's part of the story. It's just part of what has to happen. Because Jesus could look at the death, despise the shame because of the joy set before him, because what was on the other side of it. So we can look to the cross of Jesus Christ and say, there's more glory on the other side. I'm willing to spend myself for that glory, because I can gain everything like Judas and lose my soul, and what a waste. Or I can give everything away and gain everything in Christ. And that's the picture. That's the lion. That's the lamb. That's our Savior, the corpse and the king. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for taking to your infinite, divine, perfect, whole, lacking nothing nature, a small, limited human nature, so that, Lord, you could come and walk with us, that you could come and get your feet dirty with us in the streets, that you could sit and eat with us, so that you could bring us into that glory, that you could usher us into that majestic, beautiful kingdom. And, Lord, I pray for all of us and for folks who aren't here this morning, Lord, would you touch everybody's heart? Help us to see Mary as a role model in this. Help us to see her in humility and her love, her care and her compassion, willing to sacrifice a family fortune for that moment of blessing her king. And Lord, make it about you, not about us, we pray. Let us avoid the folly, the fault that Judas fell into, the love of money, and instead recognize, Lord, that you will never leave nor depart, or you will never leave nor abandon us, that you will always provide, and to trust you in that. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.